Good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, and supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, we welcome our calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or here on the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us tonight one of my favorite guests. Her name is Charlotte Isabey, and Charlotte, 20 or more years ago, was with the Department of Education in Washington, D.C. She was a senior analyst under the Reagan administration. And, of course, as a conservative concerned about education, she was shocked what she found because, of course, she discovered that there was a plan to merge the American educational system with the educational system of those people who believe in Marxism and control and regulation of the individual and distort the attitude and principles and beliefs of our children. Well, I'm not going to tell you the whole story. I'm going to let Charlotte tell it to you. Charlotte, how are you tonight?
I'm fine. Stan, how are you?
I'm doing just great. And So why don't you just sort of introduce yourself to our listeners, tell them who you are, how it was that you ended up in the Department of Education in a key position, what you found, and, of course, that how that eventually led to your being fired.
I came back to the United States in 1971. I'd been abroad for 18 years.
Now, you'd been working for the State Department of Foreign Service, hadn't you?
Right, mm-hmm. And, of course, I had traveled in socialist countries and lived and communist countries and lived in socialist countries. I was married a European and returned with two young sons who the United States put them into the public school system, which probably the only reason I did that was because I was a product of a private school system. And also, back then, in the 40s, 50s, 60s, education, even in the public school, was really pretty good. And I remember having friends that were in the public schools when I was in the private schools, and honestly, their education seemed to be quite similar, academic, right? None of this brainwashing, pure brainwashing that has been going on for the past 40 years in the public school system and the private school system. Some of the elitist prep schools are the worst. I mean, we had our two boys in a very elitist school outside of Boston while I was in the Department of Ed. And although it was academically superb, boy, they really are educating them for top positions in world government when it comes, which is right now, right? Anyway, when I got back, I was shocked to find that the children were no longer sitting at desks. the superintendent, who was out of harbor, they brought him on board. He was considered a professional change agent. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. He had been brought in to bring about change in that district. We were a pilot district, I think, in New England, probably one of the major ones, Camden, Maine. And so he was trying to get rid of A, B, C, D, and that was a hard one. It is, they have a very hard time getting rid of the A, B, C, D, but they get around it by doing other things which do basically the same idea.
Now, before we go on, what is you mean by A, B, C, D?
The grading system,
all right, fine.
Which is legitimate. You know, I think a lot of your listeners, they know that. And, in fact, many schools still have it, but it doesn't mean anything like what it meant back when all of us were going to school. But it did, it was some sort of a benchmark showing what degree of proficiency a student has in comparison with other students. That's what you call norm referenced. Now the children have individual education plans, which a lot of people might think sounds really good. It isn't. It's horrible, because that means that they're able to get down to absolutely every single facet of the child's life, from academics to mental health to religion to everything, and keep a record on it. Because if you have the individual child, you know, you're not just looking at test scores and academics, you're looking at everything. And so individual education plans are very dangerous. We're originally started with special education students, and still are. But all students now are going to have individual education plans, and all of us, lifelong, right? We'll get into that later. So I saw these changes, and I asked the principal of the elementary school, my boys were about, 6 and 8, I guess, if I could see the new social studies textbook that had been adopted by Follett. The publisher was Follett, and the name of the textbook was World of Mankind, right? And he really did make a mistake, because he gave me the teacher's manual by mistake. Maybe not, I don't know. Maybe he just was naive or something to give someone something as blatant as what he gave me. I didn't even have to look for the purpose of the curriculum. It was right up front for the teacher.
And what was the purpose of the curriculum?
It just said, this is a humanistic curriculum. Well, right away, if anybody knows what that is, a lot of people might not. That meant no right, no wrong. The purpose of the curriculum was to help the students. These are little, you know, first, second, third graders. Suspend judgment on issues. Be non-judgmental. Be tolerant.
And of course, it's really about turning their back on what they've learned from the parents,
yes,
about right and wrong, about
exactly.
God, family, and country. Everything
right.
is relative. There are
right.
no absolutes, and that's
right.
what they were teaching your children in school. So I guess that must have upset you a little bit.
Well, it did. And so I went to the school board about this. There was one particular exercise that really upset me, where the teacher was called on to take the children through town on a walk with the little kids, and the teacher would identify the big houses and the small houses or trailers or whatever. We didn't have zoning at that time, so you could have a beautiful big captain's house on the coast of Maine with not necessarily with wealthy people living in it either, but she would identify that as a big house, and then a trailer across the street. What do you think they eat in the big house? What do you think they eat in this little house? And I thought, oh my goodness, what on earth is going on? You know, this is class warfare.
Sure. Well, of course, this is what you do in any Marxist society, and what you're trying to do is indoctrinate these children in the politics of envy.
That's right. Absolutely, Stan. Very, very well put. And so I went to a local school board meeting thinking that this was a perfectly legitimate complaint, huh? And I said I was sort of surprised that they would have such an exercise in elementary school. And I was hauled up the flagpole as a censor. And the newspaper picked up on it, and the next day or 2 days later, a gal who was a tenant, we had an apartment in our house, she and her husband had returned from Scotland. He was working for an oil company and diving in the North Sea or something. And they had their children in school in Scotland, and they were very similar to us and conservative. And she said, Charlotte, I was over at the co-op today, you know, back then when was that, in the 70s, we would all go to the co-op and buy cheese and things cheap. And she said, the word is out on you. You are a kook. And she said, I heard that today. And that is exactly what they do. Of course, we're not kooks. We've been proved absolutely correct. But, you know, they have to ruin your reputation.
They say, you know, she believes in a conspiracy. She believes
in
black helicopters. She has
that's
a communist under every bed. And, of course, this demeaning attitude. And they circulate this, and they get all their little agents out there to attack anybody who dares to question this plan to transform our society.
That's right. And they love to use, and if you get back into the communist tactics and all, mental health. You know, if you can make someone look crazy in the community, nobody wants to go near you. I lived in that town for 22 years, and I got on the school board. I was elected to the school board eventually. I had a lot of support from the locals, the Mainers. You know, so they're not that way anymore. We're a very liberal state, but at that time, I was very much appreciated by the local people. But the newcomers coming in. And many of them, I think, were deliberately sent in there to make these major changes in our community. Right now, we've got, for instance, Rushworth Kidder, who used to work for the Christian Science Monitor. He came in, and he set up the Institute for Global Ethics, right, funded by the Tax-Exempt Mott Foundation. Huh? So that just gives you a little an idea of the flavor of what happened to Camden, Maine. And I think that this has happened to many very beautiful. The liberals always choose the very beautiful places. I mean, Camden is between the mountains and the sea. Edna St. Vincent Millay wrote that beautiful poem about Camden. She was from Camden. And
now, of course, as a result of this, you eventually were propelled into some national notoriety.
Well,
and then, of course, you were eventually asked to go on to the Department of Education.
Well, that's right. I was, because of my activism, and also I have to mention this one particular incident that is terribly important. A retired teacher agreed with everything that I was saying in the paper and on the school board and all, and she called me one day and she said, look, you are absolutely on target, and it's horrible how you're being, you know, hung up there, strung up there to bleed to death. And but she said, I want you to go for some training in how to become a change agent. She said, without that understanding, going through that training, you are not going to know what is happening to this country. And she paid, and I went. And I went, and the facilitator, that's what they are, these guys, he came in with his big textbook, which all of us were given a copy of it, which was the one good thing about the training, about a 2 or 3 inch book called Innovations in Education, A Change Agent's Guide. A change agent is someone who is highly trained, brought into your community, into your school, brought into a hospital or even a business, you know, or theology, a seminary. These people are brought in to turn on its head every common sense, traditional belief that we have had as Americans in every field of endeavor.
Now, of course, they actually said that this was a change agent course.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And it had examples which were true of case studies by teachers who were change agents and superintendents, et cetera, who brought about change in the school system by implementing sex education, very controversial, right? We all know that was very controversial. Sex education, decision-making programs, which have, like the survival games, so the children decide who's going to live and who's going to die.
This is the lifeboat.
Yes, lifeboat.
So
and
they put the kids in the
shelter.
Lifeboat, and for our people who don't recognize there are 8 places and maybe 12 people, and the child has to decide, are we going to throw out the pregnant woman or the old priest, something like that.
Absolutely. And Stan, actually, when I was on the school board, I caught our superintendent bringing a program like that in. It was called Positive Attitude Toward Learning. The program, federally funded out of what would become my old office, right? And I guess I never liked school that much, you know, and a lot of people don't. But when I saw a program called Positive Attitude Toward Learning, boy, did my antenna go up. And I opened it up at a school board meeting right to the page where the survival games were. And you correctly defined it. They had the priest, the pregnant woman, etc. And I remember saying, Tom, that was his name. That was the beginning of our having to call everybody by their first name to break down our inhibitions, etc., sensitivity training business. And I said, "What? Look what you have done. I thought you promised you never would do that." And he said, "Well, golly, that's there are two manuals." He said, "That's manual A." And I had only looked at B. A was the one I was looking at in the affective, A, affective feelings, attitudes, beliefs, right? And so anyway, I saw that on the school board. I did manage to get rid of that. But in going through that particular training, the most shocking thing that happened was that is in the book. And there's a whole section on how to identify the resistors.
Like you.
Yeah.
And
so
they train people what to do with those people who don't want to go along with this destruction of our contemporary society. Those people who cling to these outmoded ideas of God and family and country.
Yep.
And so how do you identify them and how do you get rid of them?
Well, you don't really go, well, you do. You get rid of their opposition by trying to get them on your side. You go to them, for instance, you go to someone like myself. Here I was being trained to identify myself, basically. You'd go to someone like myself and you'd say, well, Mrs. Ezerbeet, thank you so much for your concerns about this program. You have a lot of valid, reasons here, and I'm sure we can work this out, and we hope you'll join this task force and work with us. They want to get you on board, first of all, if they can. And they call that giving you ownership. That's their own little word, ownership. Because if someone owns something, like, you know, if you go out and buy a lovely little red Mercedes-Benz or something, and then someone criticizes it, you're not happy, huh? Because you have ownership. So they do that all the time. That's a very, very clever tactic, and they can get people on their side doing that. That's one way. The other way is outright, you know, that outright by going also identifying people in the community with the Rotary, the Chamber of Commerce, the Garden Club, these good people who over a period of 42 years now at least have been cooperating and helping these change agents implement without knowing what they're doing, actually, you know, augmenting, you know, bringing about this horrible shift in our society to non-absolutes, leaving our children like ships at sea without a rudder, without a compass, with creating situations like Columbine. You know these people. I know them. They work at the local library. They work for United Way. They're always around, and they're, I suppose, good people. But you go to them, and you convince them. You say, well, you know, Mrs. Jones, you know, Charlotte is being hurt. She's well-meaning, but she just doesn't understand. The world is changing. Our children need to have these programs to be able to go out and when they come up against the world, you know, so they can cope, blah, blah. And they get these people on board to go up against the resistors.
And they call them resistors. These are the people who have these outmoded beliefs and patriotism. Like
who've been completely correct, and absolutely correct right down the line, these people. I mean, they'll never admit, the liberals will never admit what they did in this country, if they're smart enough to even figure it out. But the talking heads, you know, on Sunday will look sober, you know, after something like Columbine, trying to figure out what happened.
Now, well, what they've done is they've taken the ideas of right and wrong away from children, the fact there is a God, there is punishment, and of course, you do something like this, you're going to spend eternity in hell. These children don't have any concept of that. It's all like almost like a video game.
It's very tragic. So anyway, that was, Stan, that was really the moment of absolute, Benjamin Bloom would call it a peak learning experience.
And so after that, of course, you understood that there was an organized, orchestrated effort to use education and to use all these other means to change America forever.
Exactly. And I got on my white horse in 1974, right? And I've been on the poor old white horse ever since right this moment, and the horse is dirty and tired.
He must be getting sort of old. He's almost 29 years old.
Yeah, he's very old and tired, but he's mad. He's still very mad and frothing at the mouth, like right now. And this is what they've done. And they did this to our children with our tax money. And these are very evil people who did it. And if anybody ever asked me, why did you write your book? It is because I wanted to have documents for people like myself to use when they were told, you're the only parent who ever complained, and that's just your opinion.
And of course, when they usually tell you that, they've had a dozen other parents in there. They teach these people in school, the teachers and the administrators, to lie to make the individual parent feel, well, gee, maybe there's something wrong with
that's
me.
Right.
I'm the only one who's really been concerned. And this is a pattern. They know exactly what they're doing. And of course, what you must understand what they're doing too. And when you go to school and they tell you, nobody else has been concerned, don't you believe them for 1 minute. We're going to be back here in just a moment with Charlotte Isabey and talking about her book, The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is Charlotte Isabey. We're talking about, of course, the fact that she had become fairly well-versed in what was going on in America. And then, of course, she was invited to become a member of the Department of Education under Ronald Reagan. So who was it that got you into the Department of Education?
Well, I really prefer not to mention
person's
name for their sake, you know,
right.
Because they would totally contaminated by me. And this was a good friend who's very high up now in high places with the controlled right wing. It's the right and the left are the same at the top, as we know. And unfortunately, that individual is very deeply involved. That's why I don't want to mention his name.
Oh, that's fine. That's all right, Tashada. But anyway,
yep.
Of course, and you but are, what was your job in the Department of Education?
I fell into the most important slot in the United States Department of Education, not because of my brilliance or background or anything, basically, simply because Ronald Reagan had promised to get rid of the Department of Education, abolish it. So what they wanted to do is bring on board the strongest activists who would bring that building down and that rotten, unconstitutional, sick philosophy that permeates every bit of the day for our children in the public schools of America.
So why didn't Ronald Reagan keep his promise?
Well, that I'd like to know. I think that no president, nobody knows better than you, Stan, since Woodrow Wilson, and including him, has kept promises to the American people because their agenda has absolutely nothing to do with what we want and what we deserve. And President Reagan was no different from President Eisenhower. I think Eisenhower really was probably one of the worst. And if you go through my book, you will see that, because we always get into the old hearings, you know, in the early 50s, where the investigation of the tax-exempt foundations. And Eisenhower was right there at that time, at the peak of the Cold War, at the beginning of the merger with the Soviet Union. And
that really has always been the real agenda behind
that. Right.
This is what's so hard for the American
that's
people
right.
to understand, is that we financed the Soviet Union,
right.
we helped the Soviet Union, we gave them technology because we needed an enemy, but the ultimate goal was one day to so alter life in America.
Right.
That we could be peacefully merged with the Soviet Union. That was what Rowan Gaither told Norman Dodd, who was the director of research for the Reese Committee, which was commissioned by the 83rd Congress to investigate what the Rockefeller and Ford and Carnegie
right.
foundations were doing and why these great tax-exempt foundations created by capitalist families were funding communism and socialism here in the United States. And the members of Congress just couldn't understand it. It didn't make any sense. But, of course, after you've read those hearings, the Reese Committee hearings, and, of course, we carried the book, Foundations, Their Power and Influence, which is the summary of what they found. I mean, here the Rockefellers are funding the Kinsey movement, the Kinsey's effort to break down the moral standards of our society, and frightened to death the American people are going to find out that the Rockefellers were behind the whole effort to destroy the moral fabric of America. And, of course, when Norman Dodd went to see Rowan Gaither, the head of the Ford Foundation, he said, well, I'll tell you what we're doing, Mr. Dodd. We are working to so alter life in America. One day we can be peacefully merged with the Soviet Union. And for those of you who are skeptical, you can hear my 1980 interview with Norman Dodd in our 4-tape set on the secret government. Yes, it really happened, and you can see it happening now. As we become ever increasingly socialist, we find now the federal government controlling local education. And of course, we are moving rapidly towards a government that watches everything we do, ever totally under their federal control in the name of fighting terrorism, of course. Well, we're back here, Dr. Stan, here at Radio Liberty, and of course our guest this evening is Charlotte Isabey, and she's telling us that she's going to be appointed to the Department of Education to a key position in the Department of Education in the early 80s in the Reagan administration. So pick up the story there, Charlotte.
Okay, so I just slipped into this job, which was had been held by a man by the name of Rutherford, who I believe at one time was the president of Columbia University. That just gives you an idea of the level of the position. And it was great because, of course, I wasn't in a policy-making position at all because we were supposed to be getting rid of the department, but we weren't. My boss was a political appointee, a conservative Republican. He'd been with the Republican Study Committee in the Congress before. And he was just going along with this agenda. The agenda didn't change under Ronald Reagan. It just continued the same agenda that Jimmy Carter had. And actually, Carter was the one that gave the Department of Education to the National Education Association. That was when the department was created.
All right, Charlotte, what was the agenda that you saw there?
Well, it was the international agenda. It was education geared for world government, period. And everything that took place, every grant, every contract, the ultimate goal of that contract was to bring this about somehow, whether it was through social studies or through math and the dumbing down. And basically, to change the system of education from academics to performance-based. Behavior modification.
All right, so they're not going to try to stress reading, writing, and arithmetic.
No.
They were going to stress how you felt about things.
Well, that's right, but they also, which is very interesting, they had to turn our excellent academic system on its head. They had to get rid of the requirements, 4 years of math, science, English, etc., and moving towards the Soviet polytech system, which focuses on workforce training and the use of the individual by the state for the good of the state. This is exactly what I saw, and it started very late in the 60s under Lyndon Johnson's Great Society when they were moving towards performance-based teacher education, which is basically dog training. And this research is in my book, and then it followed through with that Skinner, B.F. Skinner, who kept his child in a box growing up, right? It moved through and became called mastery learning. And it was a complete shift from a broad education to what we call limited learning for lifelong labor, little itty-bitty things, and no norm reference testing anymore. No comparison of children with other children in other states or other groups. It was, as I said, individual education plans to keep track of the child's attitudes and values, which right now we're looking at very clearly with the Bush-Kennedy Leave No Child Behind. The mandated assessment is, believe it or not, 60% politically correct.
And
question.
So they're really not testing to see if they've learned to read and
no.
their knowledge. They're being tested on their attitudes
right.
towards God and
That's
family
right.
and country. And if, of course, they believe in America rather than internationalism, if they believe in a supreme being rather than relativism, if they believe, of course, in the family rather than, of course, the family of man, why, then the school has failed.
That would be exactly right, and that will be reflected by the test scores. And that is why good teachers are getting out as fast as they possibly can, because this is a system that is nothing more nor less than training, like rats and pigeons. And it's teach to this narrow test, And what they want is they set up the tests, the assessments across the country now that many children are failing on purpose, Stan, because they've got to have a certain number of workers. They can't have highly educated people. Who's going to flip the hamburgers and do all this work? So they're setting the test levels high in some cases where the children couldn't possibly be expected in fifth grade to know some of the questions that are on this assessment. And so that means that the children will be held back and will not be able to move on and will be labeled and get put into a track which will be with them all the way through, which is the workforce training.
Well, of course, they're specifically not training them to read phonetically.
No.
They're training them with a process that they know is going to fail.
That's
the so-called look-seeing type of reading. They certainly know that what's happened with this in other societies. In fact, the Russians gave it up because they didn't want to dumb down their children, but we adopted it knowing full well that many of our children would never be able to read or read properly. But you see, people who can read and understand philosophy and understand history will never accept the totally controlled society that's planned for our children and our grandchildren here in what was once the land of the free and the home of the brave. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening, of course, is Charlotte Isabey. Her book is called The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America. It's really based upon the documents that she got out of the Department of Education when she was a senior analyst there. Would you like to tell our listeners how they can get the your book and how they can contact you?
Yes, Dan. Well, first of all, I'll tell you that the easiest way to get the book and the fastest is to call me, and that's in Maine, 207-442-0543. The book is also an e-book. You can subscribe to it for 1 year at $20 a year if you subscribe to it, and you can email sections of the book to your friends, to school board members, whomever. You can download it if you want, if you have a printer that could stand 700 pages being downloaded. You can get it that way. My website, you can go to my website, and that's very useful. Even if you don't buy the book now, the website is loaded with information, a lot of what I'm talking about tonight. And that is deliberatedumbingdown.com. The three words together, deliberatedumbingdown.com. You can also get the book on the Internet at barnesandnoble.com or amazon.com. It's a special order book, so if you go to Borders or your favorite bookstore, they will have to order it from me, but it's nice to use your favorite bookstore. It takes a little longer, but I get a lot of orders from Borders and different bookstores around the country. So that's how you can get it. Now, what I want to point out, the whole thing is so very clear, Stan. When I got in there, I saw that this program, the method, the Skinner method, is what is being used now to teach reading. And you know what it is, Stan? It's not look-say. It happens to be phonics. But it's phonics, limited phonics, and it's using dog training. I got the video from the University of Oregon. This is the program that George Bush, the legislation sort of mandates across the country. I got the teacher training video, and it has a teacher with a child. She has to learn the script the night before, and then she goes in, and she cannot deviate from that script. This is definitely training, not learning. And she uses hand signals, like with animals, and they're popping candies in the children's mouths, so that it's a reward system, stimulus, response, rewards, salivating dog type of training. And after 12 years of getting rewards for what the government wants, whether it's the correct answer to 1 and 1 is 2 or whatever, which is probably not the case, 1 and 1 is 3 nowadays, right? After 12 years, no individual who's been through this kind of dog training is going to ever take a stand contrary to the government position, because they will have been conditioned to always get rewards for doing what the government wants. It's a scary thing. And they call it phonics. And it is. It's not the whole language. But they call it that to get everybody on board. And they could never have gotten away with this had they not created the disaster with whole language. It's the dialectic, see? Create the problem, people scream, impose the solution. They had to get this method in because that is the method for workforce training. And so I saw that. That was the beginning of outcome-based education. William Spady was coming into my office all the time. I've got a lot of quotes from Spady. Then along came the Chicago Mastery Learning Program, the same thing as direct instruction. Half the inner-city kids fell through the cracks. Never, you know, it was a total disaster, but they continued with it, but they changed the name of the program to outcome-based education because it had been such a disaster.
And now then, they call it No Child Left Behind.
Now they call it direct instruction. They call it systematic intensive phonics direct instruction. And people don't understand that, and I keep trying to tell them the conservatives refuse to listen, and it's being implemented across the board. Children are not learning more, and if they have it 1 year, in fact, I got something from Barrett Choate, good for Barrett. She went to a conference at the Hoover Institute with the conservatives all there, where they were trying to get, conservatives wanted the direct instruction, right? And the behavioral psychologist, Jack Fletcher, said to the conservatives at this thing, well, he said, I guess you're surprised to have a behavior psychologist helping you all understand the need for this method in reading. And they listened to him, and they smiled, and they all thought it was great. And then he said this. He said, if a student uses this method, if you have a student in first grade who is taught to read using direct instruction, that student will have to go into the same method the next year in second grade, or they will forget everything they learned. Now, that is operant conditioning. That is not learning. That is absolutely not learning. That is not rote learning. Rote learning, you are allowed to make a mistake with direct instruction. That's why they keep talking about what works. Yeah, it works. Bill Bennett was big on this operant conditioning. What works? He was always talking about what works. Even I was so naive. About 10, 15 years ago, I thought what works sounded good. And then I found out, yeah, when I give my dog a dog biscuit, he sits. Is that what we want? There's no thought going on there. You can't make a mistake. You can't learn unless you can make mistakes. It's very important. My book covers this probably better than anything because it just has all the old research.
Well, of course, I think the interesting thing is that, of course, William Bennett then went in as the Secretary of Education. And we all thought that he was, of course, a conservative Republican. He's a lifelong Democrat who was put in there. Maybe he did become a Republican. I don't know. Really, it doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat if your philosophy doesn't change. And he was very impressive, and he talked about doing away with the Department of Education because that's what the suckers wanted to hear. But, of course, that was never the plan. The plan really was always to have federal control over education, centralized planning, centralized control. They did it in the Soviet Union, and, of course, they're doing it here.
Well, they did. The key papers, Sam, because we're always talking about the foundations, Ford was so terribly important, but Carnegie was the most important because from the beginning of the century, Carnegie consistently, year by year, never missed a beat. I always go to 1934 because that's the clearest statement of their intent in that study that they commissioned for the American Historical Association to put together. It was entitled, one of the little books called Conclusions and Recommendations for the Social Studies. And in that little book, Carnegie calls on using the schools to change America from a free, individualistic economy, to a collectivist socialist economy in the new order. There are all sorts of quotes in that book, but that is a very important quote because that Carnegie, that was 1934. Well, right now, here we are in the year 2003. We've had Mark Tucker, you know, since 1988 or even earlier, when I was in the Department of Education, Mark Tucker of the Carnegie Corporation had been in there, and he moved out when Reagan came on board. He didn't really have to, but he was used to implement the Soviet polytech system, and he went all over the country doing it, as did David Hornbeck, Carnegie Corporation again, turning the schools on their head, as I said earlier, from an academic system to performance-based, outcome-based education, the Skinner method, necessary for workforce training. Now, this they went through 1934. Then they had something called the 8-year study. That was from 1934 to 1940 or 42. That was Carnegie. That was the first pilot project for outcome-based education. And then we moved to 1945, the creation of the UN, Alger Hiss, the communist, his good friend, Brock Chisholm, Carnegie, world government, et cetera.
For our listeners, Alger Hiss, who was tried and convicted of perjury for denying he was a communist spy, Alger Hiss was the president of the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace in the 1950s. So people have to understand that they've infiltrated every aspect of our society. But of course, what people really don't understand is that Alger Hiss was one of the leading people in the Council on Foreign Relations. And here is a group of people, if you ever go to the CFR, as I have, you'll find that they bring in communists all the time. They have exactly the same goals, the same objective. And of course, the communism that they want is not the Marxist communism, the redistribution of the wealth. The communism they want is what they have in Russia, a ruling elite party, a massive police and military to keep the people in line,
right,
and then everybody else enslaved. That is what the ultimate goal is. That's why if you go to the headquarters of the CFR and you go into their library, as I have on many occasions, right next to this beautiful big mahogany desk where the librarian sits is a little stand with a glass top and a light in there. And under the glass is, of course, the copy of Foreign Affairs magazine, the theoretical journal of the CFR,
right,
that Lenin had read. And, of course, that is their most precious possession. Why? Lenin was their man, the man who was funded from the very beginning by American capitalists of this wonderful social experiment in the Soviet Union. And the same way, of course, in communist China, as David Rockefeller said, when he returned from communist China, and he wrote an article in the New York Times in April of 1973, saying the social experiment in China under Chairman Mao was one of the most important and successful in history. So we have to understand these social experiments, and now they're carrying out a giant social experiment right here in America.
Oh, yes, and it's once our president gets the hemisphere all locked together with Latin America, USA, and Canada, he'll have the same thing they've got in Europe, which Gorbachev refers to as the new European Soviet.
But, of course, people get so confused. They don't understand communism has nothing to do with Karl Marx. It has to do with a power elite ruling us common folks.
That's right. I think maybe for people it's easier for them to understand the United States was never an ism form of government. We're not meant to be an ism. And whether you call it socialism, communism, or fascism, it really is more fascism, which is interesting, Stan. When I was in the department, getting back to there, to the department, Ronald Reagan was responsible for the merger of the public and private sector in this country. He set up a task force for public-private sector merger. And I was liaison with the White House on that. And I was shocked. I went over there and I said to this lovely lady, who I think, Wendy Borchardt, actually, I think you know her, perhaps, she was a political appointee, and I said, Wendy, what on earth is going on here with merging the public and private sector? You see, this had to happen for the school-to-work agenda, which we're looking at right now, where the government and the schools are working together. And that is corporate fascism. And so that happened under Ronald Reagan. Of course, whether he knew what he was doing or not, it's immaterial. People say, well, do you really think George Bush knows what he's doing? I don't care, The result is the same. The result is a disaster.
I think you have to understand that the president is simply a figurehead.
Yes.
It's the people around him, people around George Bush at the present time, people like Rumsfeld and Dick Cheney and Condoleezza Rice and Colin Powell, they know what they're doing. If you watch George Bush very carefully when he's not speaking from a prepared script, you'll be rather shocked at the coarseness of his speech, the flippant way he handles things.
Oh.
He's got a great speech writer, but they very seldom allow him to speak independently.
Yes.
Because, of course, many times he'll say things like, oh, we're going to get Osama bin Laden dead or alive, and these sort of folksy sayings, and they appeal to the people. But remember, this is not the picture they want to give. And so the speechwriters tell him what to say. The people who surround him actually will shield him from press conferences. He's not allowed to give press conferences because, of course, when he does, he has to follow a written script, even as to which of the reporters he will call, what the questions they will ask. And, of course, he already has the written reply to the preconceived question. So you have to understand this is what's really going on. And next time we have a press conference, watch very carefully, and you'll see how it's scripted.
Yeah, it's shocking. So anyway, going back to Carnegie and the creation of the UN and all, his close associate, this is shocking. This is probably one of the things that shocked me again. The two things was the change agent training, and then when I found out about General Brock Chisholm, the Canadian psychiatrist, who was a close associate of Alger Hiss's, and he gave a speech to the World Health Organization in which, truly, folks, he did recommend getting rid of the conscience. And that means no right, no wrong. A lot of people, even I, I said, well, I mean, really, this is a little insane. Why would anybody recommend that, no matter how bad they are, huh? And you have to understand that they want a global conscience, which is exactly what we're looking at right now at the UN level. The UN will decide who is bad and who is good. China's okay now, right? Because they only killed how many millions of people, and they still are, and abusing all the religious people. That's there. China's okay. We deal with them. Saddam Hussein is bad. This person's good. So they will only allow a global conscience. They do not want us little peons all around the world making any decisions about what is right or wrong, because that will thwart their efforts towards disarmament. And that is why Brock Chisholm said, get rid of the conscience. We will retrain the teachers to go into the schools and teach the little children there is no right or wrong. And that is why, because you have to have some reason for that weird recommendation to get rid of the conscience. So when that happened, that was his close associate. Then you move on to the 50s, and you have and the 1965, the creation of the United States Office of Education under the Elementary and Secondary Education Act, major shift, where Benjamin Bloom, the behavioral psychologist who wrote the taxonomy of objectives, educational objectives, every teacher has to go through this. He's number one primary individual in destroying our academic system, where he said the purpose of education, and this is when the shift took place, and all the money was spent, billions and billions of dollars under Lyndon Johnson, the money was spent. The purpose of education is to change the thoughts, actions, and feelings of students. And he defined good teaching. And parents, if you sit around the dinner table at night and you wonder where these weird ideas come from out of your children's mouths, he defined good teaching as challenging the students' fixed beliefs. From that time on, the federal government, money galore, including Carnegie Corporation, deeply involved. Carnegie came in 1969, 4 years later, funded the national assessment, which I told you earlier is now being mandated by the Leave No Child Behind legislation, which is 60% politically correct. Then Carnegie went on, as did Ronald Reagan, and we can jump to 1985 when Reagan signed the agreements with Gorbachev to merge the two systems, and Carnegie signed even more extensive agreements in the area of critical thinking, computer courseware for elementary education.
Now, this would be the Carnegie Endowment, not because Andrew Carnegie is long since dead, but the Carnegie Foundation, which was founded by Andrew Carnegie, and most people consider him a robber baron or a capitalist. Actually, he came from a socialist family. He was very close to Cecil Rhodes, and in fact, in his book, The Triumphant Democracy, published, I think, 1891 or 1892, he talked about this union of America and Great Britain. And of course, you see that with Tony Blair, of course, following along behind George Bush. But he wrote about the poet has already written of the Parliament of Man and the Federation of the World, referring back to 1842 with Tennyson's poem, Locksley Hall, where he spoke about till the war drums throbbed no longer and the battle flags were furled in the Parliament of Man, the Federation of the World. And that's really what it's all about. Carnegie was an internationalist, he was a socialist, and his great wealth has been used to change our society. Because he hated America, he hated individualism, he was an elitist, and of course he and his family before him, and Cecil Rhodes, his good friend, and of course so many of the people within the Council on Foreign Relations, these other groups, they are so much smarter than we are. They are the elite. It is really this concept of a return to feudalism, the feudal lords and the serfs.
Oh yeah, absolutely. It's so clear, there's so much evidence, and it's just a tragedy that, of course, the major media is completely controlled by these people, and so the word that Stan has been trying to get out for many, many years, the truth, the books that you sell, this is all documented. One night on Larry King, if you had one meeting, you know, or interview with Larry King, the whole country could be turned on its head, and they know that.
Why don't you get me on Larry King?
Wouldn't you like it, huh?
I did an interview just, I think it was last night or the night before, with a fellow named Gregory Plast, who did a program on BBC, a British broadcaster.
Yeah?
And he had Dan Rather on the program, and Dan Rather said, when he was there on the way to Iraq, I can't ask the hard questions of the United States. I can't ask what we're doing over in Iraq. If I ask the right questions, I would be necklaced. That's Dan Rather. So don't think for a minute that you're getting
true.
The truth out of the controlled media. These guys want to keep their jobs. They want, of course, to retire well, and they certainly don't want to end up having a severe automobile accident or some other accident.
Exactly. That's exactly it. And so anyway, Carnegie signed these very, very extensive agreements that and set up meetings with the Soviets through the years. And just when the funny thing is, it's not so funny, after when the wall supposedly came down and the Soviet Union crumbled, I called the State Department in regard to these agreements, and I said, are they still in effect with the Soviet Union? And they said, oh, yes, yes, yes. You know, it's just now it's with the republics. Exactly the same thing. And I don't want people to think that it's just, we just have agreements with the Soviet Union. They happen to be the major ones because these are the two major players for world government.
Well, now, what are these agreements and how do they impact on the schools in America today and on the Russian schools?
Well, they have the same. Everything that's going on in the American education system is going on worldwide. They have outcome-based education in Hong Kong, in South Africa. With the fall of Iraq, you probably heard that, the United Nations sent American consultants into Iraq to bring Iraq outcome-based education.
Now that's why we're going to change their school system.
Dumb down Iraq now. And you, what's interesting here, Stan, is my son was in the first Gulf War, and he debriefed the prisoners of war, and he said quite a few of them spoke English, and they were his age. You know, that some of them pulled out of college, some never went to college, and he said they were pretty well educated. And when Sam, my son lives in San Francisco, he emailed me, you know, about a couple months ago, and he said, Mom, he forwarded this information about the United Nations sending American educators over as consultants for the new Iraq, so that we can, and when you send the American education system over there, that means that they're going to get rid of all of the, Iraqi culture. That's the goal. You have to move into every country, get rid of the cultural, the education, the history, et cetera, dumb them all down to the lowest common denominator like we've done in this country, because you need a dumbed-down world society that won't object to the totalitarian methods that are going to be used. Because if you don't know your history and you don't know what form of government or economic system you have, you're not going to complain when anybody takes it away from you.
And such a big trouble in America today is the average person doesn't understand the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, or the fact that we were founded as a Christian nation and our rights came from God. Everybody knew we were a Christian nation for 150 years. And of course, they've eroded all of our understanding because they control the media and they control, of course, the educational process. And, of course, ultimately, then they control what the American people think and believe. And, you know, when we actually sent USAID into Afghanistan in the 1980s during the Afghan War, we actually spent $56 million on textbooks to promote radical Islamic belief, Wahhabism, this dying for Allah,
that's
kill
right.
the infidels, kill, you know, anybody who doesn't go along with the Wahhabi religion. I wonder if we'll do the same thing in Iraq to create more of the Taliban warriors
yes.
that we created so well in Pakistan and Afghanistan. And then, of course, we sent our troops in to kill them because they were our enemies, and yet we had trained them to be our enemies. How could you do anything that dumb unintentionally? And if you're out there in the listening audience, you'd say, that couldn't be true. We wouldn't have done anything like that. You just give us a call at 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. We'll send you the articles out of the Washington Post telling you how we actually indoctrinated the youth of Afghanistan in the 1980s in these radical Islamic beliefs, and they became the Taliban, and then, of course, they were killed. This just doesn't make sense unless we're dealing with organized evil. Either that or the ultimate most stupid people in the world. And I don't think for one minute these people are stupid.
No. It's a diabolical plan. I mean, I've looked at it for years, and it's been so consistent and so on target, never, as I said, missing a beat, that there is no way that this could have been carried out by normal thinking, even brilliant, right, human beings. There is a diabolical element to this. There's no question about it. First of all, you know, to take children and to use them as the pawns to change our country, to destroy the academic system, to create deliberately moral chaos. And that quote from Brock Chisholm is not just a fluky quote. That was carried out beautifully. What he recommended, getting rid of the conscience, was done through all of the federally funded programs that came out of my office. I've got a 2-inch thick book of those federally funded programs that were used from 1968 right up until today. And I remember seeing one in my office. This is an interesting story. I hadn't thought of that for quite a while, Stan. My boss got suspicious of what I was doing, so he moved me uptown to the National Institute of Education. And with a guy who was they were trying to make sure that there was accountability to the taxpayer. It was a waste, fraud, and abuse project. And I worked with this government accountant who was working on grants and contracts at the National Institute of Education, where all the rot comes from, the philosophy. And so I worked with him, and one day I came across a grant to, I think, the University of Michigan and Lansing, and it was this money was to be used for first graders. And I ran across the pre and post testing of their attitudes. And I was so shocked that I remember turning to this guy who was with the government accounting office, and I said, look at this. And I said to him, this is unbelievable. I'm going through these grants and contracts. The purpose is absolutely horrible.
What was
and
the purpose?
The purpose to change the children's values, right? And he said, he looked at it, and I said, can I spend as long as I need here going through this material, these grants and contracts all over the world, mind you, too? And he looked at it, and I said, this is abusive. This is waste, fraud, and abuse in another way. And he looked at himself, and he said, he's the career guy. He said, you're correct. He said, you can have as much time as you want. And he gave me, I had 3 weeks going through all the grants and contracts being let out by the United States Department of Education to change education, not just in the United States, but all over the world.
And, of course, that's why we're being so helpful to all these other countries, so we can control
right.
the minds of the children there as well. We're out of time, Charlotte. A quick closing thought.
The closing thought is be very, very careful. Get your children out, homeschool if possible. If you can't, and you saw the children in the public school system, question them every night what they've learned. Ask to see with a test. Ask your children what materials have been, what books are they reading, and teach them to read at home, even though they're going to public school. Teach them their multiplication tables at home. Do not go into the school gangbusters by yourself to complain. If you have to complain, take several people with you. Be polite always, because not all teachers are bad. The majority are not and are as concerned as we are.
Well, thank you so much, Charlotte. I really appreciate it. And again, the book is The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America. The telephone number, one more time.
207-442-0543.
God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Stan.
It's always
God
a pleasure. Bye-bye.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Well, this is Dr. Stan. Of course, this is the time when I have to remind you Radio Liberty is listener-supported. We hope many of you will decide you're going to join the Radio Liberty family and help us, because we need, of course, to get this information out across America. And the more people can hear why, the sooner, of course, we can begin to have an impact. Right now, we're up to about 58 outlets about every week. We need your help. Join us. Give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. Pray for America, pray for revival, and pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection. And so until Monday, may the Lord be with you. Once again, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. We welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us a very special guest. We've had him on one time before. His name is Greg Pembo. We've had his wife on, Tara, and of course Tara's a lawyer and practicing law in the New Orleans area, and of course she gave up her law practice to marry a preacher with a ministry of all places, a block off Bourbon Street. And Greg has been there for some years trying to have an impact on the moral depravity that exists on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. And people don't understand, but there is a spirit of pervasion, a perversion that is sweeping across America, indeed across the whole world. The recent decisions by our Supreme Court are certainly going to only promote that. And certainly we should have compassion and concern for the homosexual. But also you have to understand that there's an organized effort to pervert the morals of our entire society. And of course, not just homosexuality, but heterosexuality, but certainly in the leadership of this, are the certain people in positions of power within the homosexual community. And of course, the people within the media who promote this, the people within the great tax-exempt foundations who promote homosexuality. Why do the great tax-exempt foundations promote homosexuality? Why, very simply, because they die young and most of them don't have any children. And of course, it's wonderful for population control. There really are people, and I will tell you that the decision was made early during the AIDS epidemic not to stop the epidemic, because, of course, it was primarily killing gays and drug users. And they were felt at that time in the White House, and we have this from one of my friends who went to the White House and talked to one of the president's advisors. The decision was made. They were very useful parts of society. Now, they don't understand they're being used in this whole situation, and every one of them is a unique individual made in the image of likeness of God. But what they're doing is wrong. It's destroying them. And it will ultimately destroy society. So there's got to be people out there who are speaking out against what's going on. And Greg, with a small church and small limited funds and backing, has been at this for, how long have you been at it, Greg?
I've been in the ministry, well, first off, good evening, Dr. Good. Stan, and thank you for having me on. I've been working in the ministry in the French Quarter since 1988, and we became a church in 1991.
So that's about 15 years, huh?
Correct, approximately.
All right, fine. And, of course, you're on the front lines of this battle, and I think that most people don't have any idea what happens there during the time when the gays come in from all over, and we can't be too explicit about what goes on, but why don't you do the best you can to explain, when do they have these great orgies there, public orgies in the area of alongside or crossing Bourbon Street?
Well, the homosexual orgy will be coming up in about 6 weeks. It's called the Decadence Festival.
I think that's a good name for it.
And that's the weekend, Labor Day weekend, from Friday to Monday.
And so what they're really doing is sort of flaunting what this whole thing. It's in your face. You don't like it. Why, we're going to do it. We're here. And we're here to stay, and you're not going to say anything about it. And of course, one thing they say, well, what does it matter what people do in the privacy of their bedroom? Well, it makes a lot of difference, because when they're spreading, getting diseases that are affecting other people, this has an impact. And what the American people are never told is almost a quarter of a million homosexuals have already died of this terrible, terrible disease. Almost a quarter million, and they've been allowed to die because we haven't addressed the issue. And, of course, the kind thing to do is not just to say to go ahead and do whatever you want to, but to tell them that what they're doing is going to kill them, not only here, but their eternal soul. So tell us, how do you hope to reach the people? Can you minister to the people who are here flaunting their depravity and perversion?
Well, first off, beside the church being, pretty open itself there for anyone to come in, we regularly go out on the streets during the week to pass out Bible tracts and witness to those. And we also, as I'm working in the office during the week, I have many walk-ins, and I'm out and about in the French Quarter during the day. And so, in fact, as a matter of fact, this past week, I've ministered with a young homosexual man, HIV positive, seduced by his adoptive dad, and I'm working to get him into Teen Challenge presently.
Oh, because Teen Challenge does such a wonderful, wonderful job. And really, other than the Lord, there's just no hope at all really for the homosexual, and yet you have seen people come out of the lifestyle, haven't you?
Oh, yes. I have a friend, and he attends another pastor friend, a friend of mine's church. I also have another friend that went back to Kentucky who came out of the lifestyle. So, we've seen it, not in mass numbers, but, I have witnessed it. And, Dr. Stan, it's the curse of the sin, if you will, the recompense with it, the trans, the transmitted diseases. And it's just, you know, it's hard to combat sometimes when you have the government putting its approval on it, and then when you're having many denominations beginning to ordain homosexuals, and, you know, even some churches giving services for commitments to homosexuals. It's an uphill battle, but my conviction is this. The Lord called me, gave me a vision in the early 80s to have a church in the French Quarter. He fulfilled that in 1991, and as long as he keeps me in the French Quarter, we will seek and labor to be a light for him, to be salt for him, and not only in the streets of the French Quarter, we have, we're on television, we have a cable access show, and also we're a witness in the state legislature. We will combat, and we have combated pro-homosexual legislation. And so wherever God gives us opportunity, we're gonna seek to stand up for God's standard and you know, try to bring the government back into subjection to what it should be. Yeah. And also the sinner. You know, now I don't wanna just pick on the homosexuals, because the heterosexuals during Mardi Gras time are just as vile.
And of course, this is really just sort of one big orgy there in the French Quarter during Mardi Gras, isn't it?
I'd say the last 3 to 5 years, it's just accelerating. You're seeing on cable stations now Snoop Doggy Dogg, you know, with his Girls Gone Wild videos. They were filming that in the French Quarter on a balcony on Bourbon Street. Actually, it caused almost a riot. There was such a push of people. So, the real problem to me is that the police will not get out there and really enforce it. Now, of course, Mardi Gras, they're a little bit more flexible because there are so many people. But I have personally seen things in the last 3 to 5 years during Mardi Gras and also during Decadence Festival that I've never seen before.
And did you see things just gradually, progressively getting worse and worse and worse?
Oh, absolutely.
And, you know, I think that the average individual doesn't understand. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, this is what happened in ancient Greece. Homosexuality was open and flaunted, and, you know, and it was just sort of a way of life. And, you know, but once Greece got into this cycle of sexual and moral decadence, both heterosexual and homosexual, it was only a short period of time before Greece is a great force in the world. It was at one time, you know, it was the greatest force in the world. Greece was destroyed, and then of course the same thing happened in ancient Rome, where flagrant homosexuality began to replace God's plan for men and women, and of course with that and the breakdown of the family and the welfare state. And Gibbon talked about, I think, 5 or 6 things responsible for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. But one of the 5 or 6 things was homosexuality. And with that, of course, the breakdown of the moralist society, so that really nothing mattered anything anymore. There were no eternal values. There was really nothing to fight for. In fact, the parents quit having children. You know, they would abort their children in those days. And so when the Huns, of course, were coming towards Rome, there was nobody really left to fight. There were no young people at all, because they'd killed them all. They were so involved with the sensual pleasures of life that they were unconcerned about God's plan for procreation for the next generation.
Right.
And of course, we are seeing this right here in America today, as fewer and fewer families are having large children, except maybe if you're a Muslim family or a Hispanic family. But of course, the conventional inhabitants of this country are going right along with the depravity.
You know, Dr. Stan, I call this a satanic attack on America. This, it's one face of the satanic attack is the homosexual agenda. And I have to hand it to them. They have been very successful. They have seduced the government, they have seduced the public, and they have partially seduced the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ now, where it's a good portion of the church is defiled. Then the people that do hold the conviction, it's very few that will stand up and cry out like the prophets of old.
How true that is. I'll never forget, I guess it was almost a decade ago, when they wanted to put out it was just before Bill Clinton was going into office, so that would have been, 1992, or maybe he had just gone into office, and a group in Southern California wanted to put together a video. It was called The Gay Agenda. and they could not find one doctor in Southern California who would go before a camera and talk about what homosexuality actually involved and, you know, what homosexuals really do. And, of course, by that time, we had Randy Schilt's book, and the band played on, which, of course, Randy was a homosexual himself, but he was writing about the homosexual epidemic at the time, about the AIDS epidemic, and he went into great detail about what the homosexual lifestyle involved. And it was a fascinating book, and I'll have to admit, there were a lot of things I didn't know before I read the book. After I read the book, there were a lot of things I wish I'd never known, but they could not find one doctor in all of Southern California. They brought a film crew up from Southern California down around Riverside to where I live to do a filming, and I know why that nobody would take a stand, because we had literally hundreds of obscene telephone calls and attacks after that, and people coming down and interviewing me and then blasting me in the newspaper and San Francisco and all across the state. And anybody who does have the courage to stand out, to stand up and just tell the truth. This is what they do. Not judgmental, but this is what happens. And they're going to be attacked and vilified. And I wish that there were other people, though, that would be willing to take a stand. I can count on the fingers of my two hands, the number of people who are really taking a stand across America today.
You know, recently I was sent a nasty letter from a medical doctor. My name happened to be in a newspaper a few weeks back. We were, as we were fighting some of the legislation in Baton Rouge, and she sent me a nasty letter about being judgmental and not loving, not caring. And I responded back saying that Jesus taught to judge rightly first off. And I also said that as a medical doctor in the ministry of healing, you know the outcome of the homosexual lifestyle. You should join with us to be a warning light, to those in that lifestyle, warning them to come out of it.
Amen to that. In fact, of course, it's because we're not saying what you're going to do is wrong, it's going to kill you, that, of course, they continue. And almost a quarter of a million homosexuals have died of AIDS. We never talk about that, do we?
And Dr. Stan, well, my view is from two points. First, from a spiritual point, concerning the eternal destruction of their soul. Number two, I've been in AIDS wards before, and I've watched men dying of AIDS within a week or two after I prayed with them to receive the Lord. They passed on, and it's a tragedy. I mean, it's something. Those images never leave your mind.
No, they don't, and you're absolutely right. I mean, we have to pray. We have to try to get the people at least to accept the Lord, because they're facing eternal damnation. But, Greg, and I know you listen to our program back there in New Orleans, they've changed the message of the church, and we don't talk about a judgment for sin. The God that is worshipped today is not a judgmental God. He's sort of like a big Santa Claus. He loves everybody and gives gifts to everybody, and everybody's going to live happily ever after, both in this world and in the next world. And that isn't the God of the Bible. That's the trouble, is that they've changed the very makeup of God, and God gives everybody an opportunity for salvation. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that no man would perish. That the ultimate gift, of course, is God so loved the world that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. But
Amen.
What happens if you don't believe in him? What happens if you reject this offer of salvation? And that's the message we don't get out. And, if people don't realize that there is ultimate judgment, either in this world or the next world, for sin, why, they're going to have the best life that they can, thinking, well, when I die, that's the end of it. But what happens if it's not the end of it? What happens if the Bible is true and they face eternal damnation and suffering?
Right. And Dr. Stan, shame on the shepherds, because I believe a lot of the blame comes back to the church for remaining within the four walls of the church and quieting the prophetic voice. The church overall today is afraid to speak out. It's a very small remnant, I believe, that speaks out, to the public. I mean, there are some ministers with which I call national pulpits that have national radio programs and national television programs, And it's, and to me, what I've seen, it is very few that are really crying out right now.
We have a couple, and I certainly congratulate them and for having the courage to speak out. I just wish they all would.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and, let's talk a little bit about your successes down there, because, you know, of course, we talk about all of the bad things that are happening, but at least there has been some legislative successes about, or at least blocking some of the depraved bills they're trying to get through.
There was a group of 8 to 10 pro-homosexual bills this past session, and we worked with other Christians and ministers and brethren up in Baton Rouge, and thankfully everyone was defeated. But the Supreme Court decision really made it of no effect. You know, after all the labor, I probably made 8 to 10 trips up there this past session, and letters and phone callings and asking the church to call and doing some radio, local radio. You know, so we had a very successful session. But after the Supreme Court ruling on the sodomy case, it basically, you know, it made it of no effect, really.
Now, of course, I know the trouble is that nobody even wants to talk about the significance of this. If you understand the function of our Supreme Court, it was only to, of course, deal with things that, of course, had something to do with Congress. There were certain things that Congress was given the right to legislate, and then, of course, all powers not specifically given to Congress or reserved to it by the states were to be reserved to the states and the people. And homosexuality and abortion and all of these things were things that were to be handled at the state and the local level. There was never any justification for the federal government to interfere with, and this, specifically the Supreme Court, to interfere with any of these things. And, of course, the Congress, by a simple majority vote, could limit the appellate jurisdiction of the Supreme Court, and of course they don't have the courage to do it. And what we need is people who do believe in the Supreme Court, do believe in the Constitution, and have the courage to say to the Supreme Court justices, under the Constitution, you have no right to have anything to do with homosexuality or abortion or anything to do with the individual. You are to deal with the laws between states and between America and other nations, but matters dealing with life, liberty, and property and morality are to be left to the states and to the people.
Right. Well, on the abortion front, I would pray that there would be a congressional law to outlaw any abortion, you know, because that's protecting life right there.
Well, of course, but the trouble is it is not a function of the Supreme Court, even though I would, of course, agree that I would like to see it. If I believe in the Constitution, I have to say that's not a function of the federal government. That's something that should be taken care of at every state level. And the reason, of course, that we got the bad laws that we did, Roe versus Wade, was because the federal government, the Supreme Court, found a right to privacy in the Constitution that had never existed before. It was a bill that they never should have passed. And when we, of course, go to the federal government to solve our problems, sometimes we end up with a lot more problems than we had before.
Right.
But I understand exactly how you feel. Sometimes the easiest solution, however, is not the best solution. Because even if we passed a law, you could be sure that the Supreme Court would negate it.
You know, I happened to read an article by on WorldNet Daily the other day that Joseph Farah wrote.
Right.
And he was talking about Article 3, Section 2. And where Congress could really rein in the Supreme Court.
They can actually limit the appellate jurisdiction of the Supreme Court.
It says, with such exceptions and under such regulations as the Congress shall make. All right, and so he's talking about Congress could act to limit judicial review on certain laws.
Right.
You know, beside impeachment, okay? You know, because, and I know you know this, I mean, they overturned the Warren Court, the Bowers case from 1986, and I quoted his statement to a letter I sent to all my state senators in Louisiana, and Berger argued, and it says, to hold that the act of homosexual sodomy is somehow protected as a fundamental right would be to cast aside millennia of moral teachings. That was in his decision, and he had also quoted Blackstone in that too. He says, there's the infamous crime against nature.
And, of course, the trouble is that the Supreme Court just threw out millennia of moral teaching. They just threw out the teachings of Blackstone. And, of course, we have launched onto an entirely a new era, unless, of course, there is going to be revival in America and men of courage and women of courage who are willing to stand up and say, this is wrong, and we're not going to put up with it any longer.
Absolutely. And you know, my heart, after that decision, Dr. Stan, I have been so broken over this. Because in Leviticus 18, it talks about shedding of innocent blood. It talks about adultery in the land, homosexuality. It says even the land would begin to vomit out its inhabitants. And I'm fearful for America. You know, people, they're just so many are just shrugging their shoulders right now over this. But I tell you, I have a genuine fear for America right now on the path we are taking morally.
Well, I agree with you totally, but I'll hate to say this, but things are going to have to get a lot worse before you get people off of the couches, before you get people concerned enough to find out if what you're saying and what I'm saying are right, and then to be willing to take a stand. As long as you have the football season and plenty of beer and the stock market's doing pretty well now, and of course we're having a few more in the way of jobs, and of course the attitude, the perception of the people has been altered by the media and by the market, and things are going to have to get a lot worse, morally a lot worse, as far as the economy is concerned. I hate to say this, but I'm fully convinced that there are going to be some major biological attacks in America. I'm not saying they're going to come from Osama bin Laden or the wicked Saddam Hussein, but something is going to have to get the attention of the American people. And all we can do is hope and pray that when that happens, of course, they will respond properly rather than looking to the government to solve their problems, and, of course, being willing to give up ever more of their freedom and moral concepts in the name of going along and getting along. But, you know, there's nothing you and I can do about that Supreme Court decision. I'm saddened by it, too. And yet, let's look at it. Perhaps this is a stepping stone towards that crisis it's going to take to once again rekindle that flame of freedom that once burnt brightly in the hearts of mankind and men here in America.
Well, I guess I would be going up a mountain in this way, but I guess if there was a great enough outcry, maybe Congress would act as far as impeachment, or I don't know. I see where things could turn around quickly, but it's just getting the right people to climb on board and to become active. I know if the church, the people that call themselves Christian in this nation, really began to get on their congressmen to move on this situation. And because a few years ago, I went with a group of ministers to Washington, and I sat in a congressman's office, and I brought up the fact of impeachment. And he looked at me, and he says, "Preacher," he says, "do you know the firestorm that would cause across this nation?" And I said, "Yes, brother." I said, "That's exactly what I'm talking about." I said, and your attitude, that's the problem. You know, the men that are in high position to do something about it, you all don't want to touch it. But, you know, on the other side, Dr. Stan, the liberals, the pro-homosexuals, the pro-abortion people, you know what? They are zealous. They are committed for their cause. But when you come to the so-called believers and the righteous, we're so timid, we're so fearful, we're bound up, okay? And we won't come out to fight. We won't come out to fight.
Well, I'll have to admit that I think you're entirely right. And, you know, a lot of liberals, I have a lot of respect for, at least they believe in something. And I sometimes really wonder what the conservatives believe in. The liberals, in fact, the communists believe enough in what they're doing to die for it. And I remember something in Whitaker Chambers' book, Witness, when somebody asked him one time if he hated Alger Hiss, if this is why he had exposed him as a communist. He said, "I could never hate Alger Hiss, because he believes, as I do, that life is not worth living, for which you're not willing to die at any moment." And I often have remembered that, and I wondered, you know, as I see so many people today who profess to be so good Americans, but I wonder if they'd be willing to die for their ideals as the communists would. And of course, certainly we sent our boys overseas to fight and die in this war, this foolish war we're involved in over in Iraq that now seems to be one just of attrition, and everybody's solidly behind it. But if it was their boy that was dying, I wonder how supportive they'd be of this program of really imperialism, which is what we've undertaken. But of course, everybody doesn't like to see that. Everybody has their concept. This is wonderful. We got rid of the rotten, wicked Saddam Hussein, and he was rotten, wicked. But of course, nobody ever wants to point out the fact that the reason he stayed in power was because we kept him there. And anybody wants to document that, give me a call, and I'll get the documentation, the pages out of the book, Unholy Babylon, written a decade ago, about how Saddam Hussein worked for the CIA in the 50s. And certainly, many people believe that he worked for the CIA in the 1960s, and I don't think there's anybody who questions that we backed him all during the 1980s. And we left him in power in 1991. So, you know, it's so easy for people to be, oh boy, I think this is really wonderful. Let's go to war. But let's let somebody else's son go there to die.
Right.
Well, I agree with you. What we need are people who are really willing to stand up and take a stand.
Well, you know, we had a great example of our forefathers, you know, that laid down their lives and their fortunes and sacred honor, you know, for the cause. And throughout American history, people were willing to fight for, you know, freedom and to stand on it. And, you know, and I think right now, I'm as a preacher, I'm going to come back, I'm going to bring it back to the church right now. I think the leadership in America, the preachers, I believe God is calling the preachers out of the pulpit to stand up and to be the mouthpiece. And that's what he did, and if I can reflect to Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, I have been preaching there for the past month. And Israel, or Judah, had basically gone the same way America had. They had forsaken God, they raised up idols, okay, they were self-indulgent, and God charged Jeremiah to go to four specific groups, to the king and to the princes. Okay, you're going to a break, I'll hold.
Go ahead, I'll let you know, go ahead.
Okay, well, okay, he sent to the king, sent to the princes, sent to the priest, and then sent to the people. And he was, God charged him to go to them, and he told them he would be a pillar, you know, and a fortress, because God would go with him.
Well, I think that it's like deja vu all over again. In fact, a good friend of mine, Ted Flynn, has written a book called Idols in the House, really talking about exactly what you're talking about. You know, we have our idols. Please don't confuse us with the facts. We'll be back in just a moment. We'll welcome your calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is Greg Pembo, and of course, Greg and Tara, we've known for some time. We've never met them, but we've, of course, written back and forth and talked to Tara on our program before and seen some of the videos that Greg has produced, one that's specifically going into what happens during the decadence ceremony or decadence celebration there on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. And Greg, of course, is a minister. He has a small church off of Bourbon Street. And they used to have all sorts of tarot card readers down there, didn't they?
Yes, sir. Around Jackson Square.
All right. Are they still there?
There's been some local legislation to keep them. They have limited them, and I think they're taking the city to federal court. But the last time I was out there, I saw like a lot, a lesser amount since this legislation came through the city council.
You know, that's really an amazing spot. That's the only time I've ever had my pocket picked was about a block off of Bourbon Street during the Mardi Gras celebration when a man who pretended to be blind just happened to run into me accidentally. And of course, fortunately, all he got was some glasses that I could replace and a few tickets to an orthopedic meeting. But he was certainly slick about it. And of course, they got a lot. This is where the con really begins, right there in that area, doesn't it? I mean, there's the dishonesty and pickpockets and the sexual excess and just about every sort of depravity you want.
Dr. Stan, if you can imagine it, you will find it in the French Quarter. Sorry, and I say that shamefully. Okay, shamefully I say that. But you know what's great doing Mardi Gras though? There are Christians that come all the way from the east to the west coast down to New Orleans doing Mardi Gras time to witness and to minister on the streets. And in fact, there's a group that we work with from time to time from California. And they normally come down, they have the big banners and stuff, and they come down for Decadence Festival and Mardi Gras time. And it's a great witness during that time, and it blesses me to see so many brethren. I'd say anywhere from 1 to 2,000 at least come down during especially Mardi Gras time.
And that's wonderful. You know, basically there's so many wonderful people here in America. You know, I wish there were a lot more of them, and I wish they had the leadership. This is what we're really missing today.
Right. Well, you know, when Jeremiah was sent by the Lord, it was interesting, and you know, when I was preaching this, he was charged to go to the king and to the princes, and I translate that to the government structure, because under that time they were, you know, under a king. And so today, our government, that's the king, that's the princes, okay? And so he was charged to go to them and to warn them of the coming judgment because they had forsaken God. Then he was sent to the priests. Now that's the house of God. And God even charged the priests. He says, they do not even call out and ask where I am. And he says, and my prophets, they prophesy by the spirit of Baal. Okay? So he was charging Jeremiah to go to these groups of people to call for repentance. And one of the things that alarmed me, he says that the enemy would be in the gates of Jerusalem. He says that the entering of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls thereof round about and against all the cities of Judah. And it struck me during this time when I've been preaching this, and I asked my congregation last week, I brought this out, verse 15 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, and I said, who's in the gates of America right now? You know, what enemy is standing in the gates of America? We have abortion, okay, the spirit of murder. We have the spirit of perversion in our gates. And now we have the spirit of Islam in our gates, where our president says, you know, it's a religion of peace. And the things I've read on that, and then we have the spirit of witchcraft, like in my city, you know, voodoo, witchcraft. You know, we were just praying in front of a couple of the voodoo shops the other night when we were street witnessing. And the enemies of God are in our gates right now, America, you know, is just being torn apart right now, spiritually and morally. It's just collapsing.
It really is. In fact, one of the things I remember, you know, when being in New Orleans and going into one of those voodoo shops and seeing all those little shrunken heads they have there, and I don't know that those are artificial at all. I mean, there really is a spirit of evil, you know, right in that area, that specific area. And I think that probably it is because of, the spirit of voodoo and these occult religions, that the evil is so prevalent in your region.
Right. Well, but I think, you know, and I know it's not in every city now, you know, I mean, but it's like, it's out there, and you know, I mean, like, on the homosexual thing now, I've had people tell me, like, they'll say, like, New Orleans is nothing compared to San Francisco and Oakland as far as the size of the homosexual community. But, and maybe it is, and I haven't been there, but the fact is, it is here, and well, you know, on the homosexual front, that's basically, as far as I'm concerned, taking the nation. I mean, it's here. They have been successful, and it's reached the federal government. Now the Supreme Court has bowed to the homosexual agenda. And, now we're calling good something God calls evil.
You're absolutely right. In fact, David Rockefeller, the richest man probably in the world, recently went on the board of a Republican organization that is very pro-homosexual. And you have to wonder why this man of such great wealth, whose foundations, of course, have consistently encouraged the homosexual lifestyle, their population control groups, why he would go onto the board of a committee that is a pro-homosexual. Well, there are lots of strange things going on in the world today. How many people show up for the Decadence Festival?
I have heard it's about 100,000.
100,000. So they must come from all over the, you don't have 100,000 homosexuals there in New Orleans or even in Louisiana, do you?
No, not to my knowledge, no.
So they really come from all over for the Decadence Test Festival. And, you know, I wonder if anybody really wonders how God feels about this sort of thing. If anybody really has read the Bible and see what happens to a nation that when they turn their back on God.
Well, when they come, and I would say 100,000 is the more conservative estimate. I've heard some larger numbers, and that may be true, but it doesn't seem like that to me, but it could be true. I'm going to tell you what, if you're a Christian and you're down there at that time, because I've had Christians that happen to be visiting on Labor Day weekend, and they you know, find our church and come to the service. In fact, a few years ago, there was two doctors and their wives from Alabama, Birmingham, and they were so angry at the fact that they were not warned about this by the hotels, and they could not believe that the city fathers allowed this behavior in the streets. They just could not believe it. And the following year, another, you know, same thing with some more tourists. And a few years before that, a man in my church, his wife is from Honduras, and her father is a professor at a university. And him and his wife were, you know, were in town. They visited the church, went out to lunch after. And coming from lunch, they ran into some, you know, two men engaging in sex, actually on the street, okay? And that's what we filmed last year. And I was with another pastor, and he came down, and filmed. I was with him one night, and then he came down another night, and he filmed. And then he made copies of that filmed and passed it out to television stations. And so, and that created an uproar in the city, which I rejoiced with that. We wanted to bring it to the attention. And he had the insight, to make the copies and send them out. So one of the local state representatives, he got a hold of that video, and then he passed legislation to make it a 10-day mandatory jail sentence if you commit any public sex act. Now, people argue the fact, saying, well, it's already on the books before, if you commit, public sex, you could either get, I think, up to a year in jail or $1,000 fine. And what would happen many times is, these people come down here, they, commit the sex act, and they pay a lawyer to go to court and take care of it for them, okay? Well, now with this law passed, if you are, arrested for sex in public, you will do a mandatory 10 days in jail. You know, it's not going to be optional by the judge. It will be a mandatory 10-day jail sentence along with the other possibilities of the fine.
Well, the thing is, of course, that this is not going to change anything, but at least it's a warning that, that this is wrong. And the trouble is that there should be so much outrage. But, of course, people say, well, we don't want to be controversial. Don't people have the freedom to do what they want to? No, you don't have the right to offend somebody else. I mean, they say we have to get prayer out of the school because somebody might be offended by a prayer at a football game. But it's all right to have public sex and nudity on the streets of New Orleans during the Decadence Festival. Well, you've got to be more tolerant. No, there's such a double standard. No, that's what's so infuriating, and the people don't have the courage to stand up and say that, you know, there are rules and regulations, and it's not my morality, it's not Greg Pembroke's morality, this is God's morality. And there's incidents in all history where a nation is turned against God, where God has not destroyed that nation, and people said it could never happen here. And I personally believe it's going to happen here. And I really am very, very concerned. People are going to say, well, we could never have a major nuclear or biological attack. Why couldn't we? Because all you need to do is read the Bible and see what happened to the children of Israel and how God went and he actually brought the Assyrians down to bring judgment on the children of Israel because they turned against him. Why should we think that God wouldn't do the same thing to America? And I think that people are living in a fool's paradise.
Absolutely. And you know what I think the problem is in New Orleans on this Decadence Festival, Dr. Stan? It's money. Summertime in New Orleans is off-season. And we had two demonstrations after this in front of City Hall. The mayor finally responded. He had called the other pastor I was working with, the one that put out the video. He had called him finally at home. He promised him to, he promised that he would, you know, enforce the law. My friend invited him on his radio show. He never did respond after that, okay? And so recently, a few months ago, we heard that the city administration is, putting their blessing on Decadence Festival now, you know, extending an invitation, and I think they're promoting it now through the city. So I think part of it is the love of money. The city needs money during the off season, so it's going to kind of get behind that. But you see, in doing that, and all the mayor has to do is get the police chief and say, enforce the law. We're going to set a standard in the city. You have your festival, and anyone that's nude or committing sex acts in the street will be arrested. Once you begin doing that, and the same thing at Mardi Gras, too. The Mardi Gras thing, it's just accelerated over the last few years. And you know, it's like, it seems like the word's going out through the nation, that it's always been promoted as the greatest free festival on earth, okay? And they come down here, and it's debauchery, it's drunkenness, it's the spirit of revelry. And I've been on Bourbon Street at times when, you know, there's women flashing on balconies. And that whole crowd will become demonized. It'll be like they are all caught up in a spirit, okay? And they're just chanting, and they're just all focused on that one thing.
Well, you know, I really think, though, that, Craig, I think this is demonic. I think that the spirit of Satan is here. And of course, there may be an element of a desire for money, but I also believe there is a desire to flaunt God and to do what they know is evil. But now, of course, they call it good.
Right. And that's, you know, I call the self-indulgence another idol. It's a foreign god that we have lifted up in America. And you know what's happening in New Orleans? I guess you've heard this. The murder rate in New Orleans has skyrocketed this past year. I mean, it is just constantly we're having murders throughout the city. So here's the thing, and I'll stand by this, and I'm there's no denomination. I'm just in my own spiritual relationship with the Lord. My heart is broken for America right now. I am grieving. I've been grieving since this Supreme Court decision. We went up there in 2000 when they overturned the Nebraska partial birth abortion law. We called the Phineas campaign, and we went up there with a group of 20-25 people. We delivered letters of rebuke to the Supreme Court to the pro-abortion justices. And, I was told, oh, they'll never hear it, they'll never, you know, they will never get it, et cetera, et cetera. And my response was, I know God's calling us to go, and we went. Well, I did get two acknowledgments from two of the justices, you know, that they received the book. I had given them David Barton's book, Original Intent. I gave it to all nine justices, and six of the justices, we gave letters of rebuke, calling on them to repent, okay? At the end of the declaration, we specifically called on them to repent to God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ and to apologize to the American people. Now, I don't know if the justice ever read that or a clerk, but someone did because, like I said, we had two acknowledgments, all right? And people may laugh at that. Well, you're a nobody preacher, but you know what? Jeremiah was a nobody too. And he was called, and you know what God told Jeremiah? He told him, be not dismayed, lest I confound you in front of them. You know, he told Jeremiah, don't you become fearful, lest I confound you. And so the conviction in my heart at this time is that when God gives me a pulpit and a place to cry out, I'm going to cry out. And I don't know if we're praying right now about going back to the court this October to deliver another message to the court. Because, and you see, I believe when God begins to cry out to a nation to repent, okay, he's given that nation opportunity. He's long-suffering. He's given them a space to repent. And if he doesn't, he'll do what he told, what Jeremiah had prophesied. He had asked Jeremiah, he says, what do you see? He says, I see a seething pot. And that was the Babylonians that were going to come down, okay? And so right now, there's a place and time. God is going to say, America, you know, you, more than any other nation, propagated my gospel. You sent, missionaries more than any other nation around this world. You held up my name. And now look at what we're doing. We're sanitizing God from the government, you know, the places where we had his Ten Commandments, the public schools, government institutions. Like what's happening in Alabama with that judge, you know, that they've ordered him to remove the Ten Commandments from the courthouse.
Judge Roy Moore, right.
Right. And I think someone told me the other day that he said he wasn't going to move it. And so we're sanitizing America of any mention of the Lord and his word, okay? And I what's breaking my heart, no other nation has lifted up Jesus Christ like the United States. And I really believe at some point then God's going to say that I'm going to lift up my hedge of protection. And we're not hearing, and that's why I've been, I'm crying out for the ministers. I want to see pastors. One of the things we regularly pray for in our church is that God would send down holy fire again into the pulpits of America. And if the preachers get that holy fire again, Dr. Stan, I believe that will affect the congregations to begin to stand out. People are going to follow many times their pastors, you know. And I've had some people leave my church. You know, they started, making accusations. Well, you don't have love. You don't this. You don't that. And you know, my Bible says in Corinthians that love seeketh the truth, okay? You know, when I was in sin and I was reading the Bible over a particular sin I was involved in, and it was the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, it cut deep, bro, my friend. It cut me deep and led me to repentance and shame. And, I apologized to a woman I was involved with, and this was, years ago, but it shook me up. But today, we can't offend anyone. We want to be men pleasers. But Jesus said he is an offense, right? You know, and he said the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So,
I agree with everything you said, and I really believe that there are going to be some terrible, terrible times that lie ahead for America. But, of course, your job, is to be out there telling it as it is. And, of course, my job, is to be behind the microphone. And it's amazing how God has called certain people to be doing certain things. I mean, you're called to your ministry, and I know other people are called. And these are not people that are well-known, but they may be small voices all across America. But you get enough small voices, and pretty soon you have a loud choir. And so our job is just to keep hammering away at exactly the message that you have. And that is, if this country doesn't turn back to God, why, of course, God is going to turn away from America, and we are going to see his judgment. And there is nothing as frightening to contemplate as the wrath of God upon America.
And I don't think we really have an idea, Dr. Stan, of what that, how terrible a real judgment of God can be. I know 9/11 was horrible, okay? It was a horrible thing. And let me tell you, I was in Washington, D.C. over stem cell research that weekend before 9/11, okay? And a national pro-life leader, we were in front of the White House, and he held up his Bible, and this was on Saturday, it would have been what, the 11th was Tuesday?
Right.
10th, 9th, it was September 8th. He held up his Bible at the White House, and he says, America, this is your third and final warning. Repent or judgment will fall. That was Saturday before 9/11. And we left the next morning to head back, on Sunday morning back to New Orleans. And this brother was from another part of the nation. There was people, pro-lifers from all over the nation. And then that following Tuesday, the 9/11 incident happened. And how horrible. I mean, that brought this nation to a standstill. And I'm going to tell you what, we're crying out right now. I'm not looking for some Holy Ghost revival where people are rolling on the floor. I'm asking God for a revival of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what's needed right now, where men from churches to the government to the masses would begin to embrace shame and sorrow and bear fruits of repentance. And I believe if we don't have that, if we begin to continue to shake our fist in God's face and you know, promote abortion, promote the homosexual agenda, tear down God's name from our public institutions, then I believe there's a point in time where America right now, as far as I am concerned, is losing its greatness around this world. We will cease to be great.
Yeah, when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great.
Amen.
And that's exactly what it's all about. Well, let's get your email out and your how people can reach you if they would like to.
Okay, well, I don't have an email for the church, but the phone number at the church is area code 504-524-6401. That's 504-524-6401. And we're located in the 400 block of Dauphine Street. It runs parallel to Bourbon Street, 433 Dauphine Street in the French Quarter.
All right. Well, of course, there's a tremendous tourist travel into that area. Of course, everybody's there's sort of, something sort of exciting about it being on Bourbon Street, not necessarily during Mardi Gras or the Decadence Festival, but it's a very, very picturesque area. A lot of people go there, a lot of tourists. And are you up there, of course, talking to them on a regular basis?
Oh, in the streets?
Right, in the
streets. Yeah, we go out every week. We're, at least one night a week we're out there. And then again, you know, my office hours are during the day. I mean, we have two or three services during the week, and I'm working full-time in the ministry. So, I'm, you know, if I'm not in the church, I'm sometimes out walking around visiting people and, you know, meeting people. But we constantly, in fact, the last few weeks, we've had people from the West Coast, you know, in town for either conventions or tourists and, you know, came in on a Sunday morning and worshiped with us.
Yeah, of course, I last time I was in Bourbon Street, of course, we didn't even know who you were at that time, but if we ever get back there again, we'll certainly want to do that, you know, because, of course, I think what you're doing is so vitally important, and you know, this is the most unlikely place. This is not where you're ever going to have a great big church, you know, and a building program, but, of course, God's obviously called you to be there for a purpose. And, of course, these people are really hurting. The homosexuals, they're crying crying out for love. They know this is not a happy lifestyle. To call them gay is exactly the opposite from what it is. They're miserable, miserable, miserable. And they're looking for purpose of life. And a lot of them would like to get out of the lifestyle, but they've been told over and over, you can't do it. That's the way you were born. You're trapped in it forever. And there's got to be somebody who tells them there is a way out. And that is to Jesus Christ.
Amen. You know, during the early 80s when he was confirming the vision for the church for me, and, you know, he had burst that in my heart. And one night I had just returned. I was up in the Smoky Mountains, and I pulled into the French Quarter. At that time, I was living in the Quarter. I was at a stop sign, and the Lord spoke to me. The car filled up with the presence of God, and he spoke to my heart, and he said, tell this people that I love them. So I'm confident, you know, even in the French Quarter sin, and the whole French Quarter is not all drunks and, you know, sodomites and adulterers, and okay, there's a lot of good people down there too. But God just burst in my heart a love and a compassion, tell this people that I love them. So we're trying to do that also.
Well, of course, there are a lot of people there because, you know, there's good business and, you know, little hotels around there to stay. And, you know, it's a source of income. But, you know, as it becomes increasingly decadent, you know, it's harder and harder to escape this force, or this demonic force, which really is increasingly taking over there.
Right. You're right, Dr. Stan. And it's just, and you see, at one time I can remember there was more shame to sin, and in my community in the French Quarter, now it's open and it's brazen. I can remember years ago when, I mean, you know, I was into all that stuff at one time, the partying, and we, you know, as, you know, in 18, 19, 20s, we were down there chasing the girls and stuff. But there was a shame to sin at one time. I never saw things like that. If you did, it was the rarity, okay? But now it's all open, you know, so many times. It's just open and exposed. And people have no shame about it. They revel. That's the other thing. They revel in their sin today.
And well, you know, it used to be if a man and woman were living together out of wedlock, it was called living in sin. And now it's simply living with your significant other.
Right.
And how the whole terminology, the whole all the phrases have changed. And, of course, what was sin before is now perfectly normal and acceptable. But, of course, it really isn't acceptable because it doesn't matter how I feel about it. It's how God feels about it. And until people understand that freedom is not the ability to do what you want to do, but to do what you should do according to God's commandments, why nothing's going to change. We're just about out of time. Do you have any parting thoughts for our listeners tonight?
Well, I'd like to say this. We should not be ashamed to speak God's word the way he has written it, okay? We should not be ashamed to call sin, sin. We should not be ashamed of Jesus and his standard of righteousness and morality, because promote that, as we communicate that, you know, the Holy Spirit will convict people and hopefully bring them to repentance. And I want to encourage the Christians that are listening tonight. You know, he told Jeremiah, he says, don't be afraid. He says, I am with you, saith the Lord, and he says, to deliver thee. And so while we are here on this earth, you know, he charged us to be a witness and he charged us to occupy until he returns. So
well, that's our job.
I want to encourage people listening.
Well, God bless you and give my best to Tara. We'll look forward to talking to you in the not-too-distant future, and okay. May the Lord protect you there.
Thank you for having me, and God bless you, sir.
Bye-bye.
Good night.
All right, well, that was Greg Kembo, of course, from the block off Bourbon Street there, a small church, a small ministry, right in the very heart of this evil area, very close to the devil's heartbeat. The devil really does want to corrupt us. Is he going to destroy America, or will there be those who will lead a spiritual revival? And that is the question upon which the future of our nation and future generations rests. Pray for America. Pray for revival. And please remember to pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until Monday, when we'll be back with you again, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you.